Our second reading this morning comes from the letter to the Ephesians, and I'll read from chapter 5, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 21. That's Ephesians 5, verse 6 to 21. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be associated with them, for once you were darkness, but now, in the Lord, you are light. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, rather expose them, for it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. As you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk as children of light. Okay. Nassau Church, I must make a confession today. I faced a great temptation in preparing to preach this week. See, my friend, your faithful pastor, Dave, is away this week being a very good Presbyterian at General Assembly in Milwaukee, taking care of the business of the PCUSA along with all of the other good Presbyterians, the commissioners and delegates and PCUSA staff from across the country. And while I can usually cosplay pretty well as a Presbyterian, which would only be good and right, especially in your pastor's absence, well, the dilemma that I face today is that, see, it's John Wesley's birthday. And that's hard for a good Methodist to ignore. For those of you who may not know, John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, the tradition to which I am connected through my ordination. And so while I normally do my best to fit in with you Calvinist lot, I will not be able to resist letting my Wesleyan freak flag fly today in honor of the great Reverend Wesley. John Wesley was born 323 years ago in 1703 in Epworth, England, the son of Samuel Wesley, who was a pretty lousy Anglican rector, and Susanna Wesley, John's much beloved mother and his greatest theological influence, as so many of our mothers are. John was the 15th of 19 children and was especially close with his brother Charles, who you may know through some of the over 6,500 hymns that he wrote throughout his life, including bops like "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," and many others, some of which we're singing this morning. Thanks to Noel, who supported me in my Wesleyan mischief. John and Charles both attended university at Oxford, and in an effort To seek out a deeper and more communal spiritual experience, the brothers started a small student discipleship group, and they took it very seriously. These guys gathered for 3 hours every morning to pray and to read scripture. And they also committed to praying every hour on the hour, focusing on a different virtue each day. They fasted twice a week, took communion every Sunday, and offered themselves in service to the sick and those in prison. Quite a testament to campus ministry, I would say. The group began to grow, but many of their Oxford peers were confounded by the zeal of the Wesley brothers and their friends. See, it was a very disciplined mode of spiritual formation and accountability that they followed, and this started to earn them some teasing and some choice nicknames from their detractors. Labels like the Holy Club, the Bible Moths, and notably, the Methodists. A moniker once meant to be a mean slur that has since been taken on with pride and reclaimed from its derogatory intentions. But even as John Wesley pursued a career in ministry and theological study, even as he invested himself in this growing discipleship movement, even as he embarked on a failed attempt at mission work in the American colonies, John struggled with his faith. I think this is the thing that has really endeared me to Wesleyanism. John Wesley was kind of a neurotic, anxious, doubting mess well into his adult life. He struggled with depression and turbulent personal relationships. Unlucky in love, John was. And he longed for the church to be a place where deep personal faith could be ignited and come alive, even in the midst of all of the messiness of real life. He wanted the gap between the secular and the sacred to be bridged. He longed for a relevant faith. John also desperately desired the feeling of being assured of his own salvation, but just couldn't quite grasp it. Until one evening, when he reluctantly trudged into a Moravian Society meeting on Aldersgate Street in London, where someone was reading aloud Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans, of all things. And it was here that Wesley had the now famous experience, well, famous among Methodists, of feeling that his heart had been strangely warmed. And that the real conversion experience he had always longed for had finally come to him. Wesley described it in this way: I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. After this, John Wesley's preaching took on a passionately evangelistic flair as he proclaimed a message that salvation could not be earned by good works, but rather was a gift of faith alone. And yet he also preached that such faith should take the form of love in action. His zealous fervor ended up getting him banned from nearly every pulpit in London. And though he was a traditional high church guy and quite resistant to this at first, he eventually took up the practice of field preaching, preaching in the open air to those who would likely not find themselves ever crossing the threshold of a church. Soon, Wesley enlisted other preachers in this itinerant evangelistic effort. And this was how the Methodist traditions of today began. With a spiritual revival led by roving preachers on horseback, the spread of new Methodist societies focused on personal and social holiness, and the empowerment of lay leaders in the proclamation of the word. John Wesley never intended to be some kind of rebel against the establishment or to start a new denomination. He was just a guy with a tendency to overthink, for whom a book-learned religion was not enough. Someone who wanted a faith that felt real and could make a difference in the world. And once he found it, he couldn't help but share it with others. Meanwhile, in Wesley's time, in Northern Europe, access to potable drinking water was a big problem. Not a lot of difference between sewer and source back then, and not a lot of widespread scientific knowledge about how bacteria works. It was a lethal combination which led to the spread of illness through drinking water. So in order to keep from dying from some grotesque bacterial disease, it became common practice to drink alcohol instead. The regulatory control of alcohol production ebbed and flowed, and in the first half of the 18th century, the liquor flowed a little more freely than the regulation did, which produced the historical gin craze, during which every sixth house in London was a distillery. To ward off the competing plagues of unsafe drinking water and uncontrolled drunkenness, there were many charitable souls who brewed beer. It was far safer than either the water or hard liquor. It provided health benefits, come on. And many Christian business people, let's call them spiritual entrepreneurs, took up the trade of brewing. Everyone from monks to evangelicals to one good Irish Protestant whose name may sound familiar, one Mr. Arthur Guinness. Guinness came from a devout Irish Protestant family and was heavily influenced by his godfather, an archbishop in the Church of Ireland, who left his godson £100 in his will, which Arthur promptly invested into his first brewery in 1755. During the sweeping revivalist movement of the time, driven by folks like John Wesley, Arthur Guinness was inspired to further live out his Christian faith in more ways than just through the virtues of hops and barley alone. Legend has it that Guinness once heard John Wesley preach in St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. And there, Guinness would have likely heard Wesley's go-to road sermon, one that he often preached, especially in the largest cathedrals, to the congregations with the most financial means, the gist of which went something like this: earn all you can and save all you can so that you can give all you can. Your wealth is evidence of a calling from God, so use your abundance for the good of humankind. Amen? Arthur Guinness took this instruction to heart, becoming not only a generous philanthropist, but also an activist for the working class. The wages that Guinness offered at his brewery were 20% higher than the Dublin average. He sat on the board of a hospital built to serve the underserved, and he gave away a great deal of money to the poor. Guinness also used his influence and resources to start the first Sunday schools in Ireland. And he was a vocal advocate for tolerance between Protestants and Catholics in a violently polarized society. And so the next time that you have the opportunity to split the G, you might want to raise a glass in honor of the good and godly brewer, Arthur Guinness. Perhaps when we examine ourselves and seek out answers to the question, what does it mean to live like a Christian? The life of an Irish beer brewer might not have ever been the first thought that crossed your mind. Maybe you'd think more about someone like John Wesley, a dedicated minister who focused on the Christian life as one of personal piety and social holiness. Now, when it came to the topic of alcohol, Wesley of course, was a teetotaler. In fact, after 1,800 years of the church using wine for communion and running breweries to support ministries for the poor, John Wesley was one of the first to not just decry drunkenness, everybody did that, but to preach against all production and consumption of, as he deemed it, liquid fire. The early Methodist rally cry against alcohol would be the first steps toward what we now know as the temperance movement. Now, who's to say who might have been more fun at a party? Arthur or John? I have my ideas. But whether you are more partial to Guinness or grape juice, which, by the way, was invented by a Methodist deacon named Welch. There's no doubt that both these individuals, both Arthur Guinness and John Wesley, lived out their Christian beliefs in remarkable and genuinely faithful ways, though each of their paths looked very different from each other's. It's hard to imagine a time where the living out of Christian faith could be understood in more disparate and contradictory ways than in our present moment. But the question of what the Christian life should look like has been a live question from the very beginning of the church and has remained so throughout its history. Our scripture reading for today came from the letter to the Ephesians, likely a correspondence of a Jewish disciple of the Apostle Paul who is seeking to give guidance to a group of Gentile Christians who have come to believe in Christ but who do not possess the knowledge of the Hebrew law, the scripture or traditions that undergird the way of Jesus. And the author of Ephesians spends time in this letter offering a barrage of moral instruction, playing on all the classic Christian morality hits: lying, stealing, wrath and malice, fornication, impurity, vulgarity, greed, and deceit. And he interjects some correctives: kindness, forgiveness, truth and sacrifice, goodness and righteousness, and thanksgiving. And while these new Christians' heads are still spinning with do's and don'ts, the author is reminding them that the new life to which we have been called in Christ, simply put, is a life in the light. In chapter 5, verse 14, the author reminds them of the refrain by which many of them would have been drawn up out of the waters of baptism: sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ will shine on you. This is a reminder that whatever we do or don't do as Christians, we do or don't do it in a particular kind of light, not in the darkness. This light helps us to see our actions as they are, to see their honest value and where they might lead us next. Not only that, but our actions are seen by a God, not by a God who seeks to judge and condemn us, but rather by a God who loves us completely and treats us with mercy. We are also seen by a community that stands beside us in faith, one that is called to unity, but not uniformity. And we're seen also in this light by a watching, waiting, needful world. This is a life of both vision and visibility. In Christ, we can see and be seen in a new way, with a kind of sacred clarity. It's easy to get bogged down in Scripture's admonitions and be unsure with what to do with them all. I have a hard time wrestling with passages like these in Ephesians, not because I'm in favor of vulgarity and thievery or anything, but because we've all seen the ways that parts of the Bible that deal heavily in morality can be used to demoralize, demonize, dehumanize people, rather than, as the author has implored us, building each other up. I'm leery of scripture that can be easily used as a weapon of judgment or exclusion. But I also long, as I'm sure you do, of the kind of faith that makes me better. The kind of faith that pushes me to examine my actions in the light of Christ. The kind of faith that doesn't allow me to either wallow in shame or believe that my actions don't matter or believe that I don't have room to grow. One of the many good things that Presbyterians and Methodists have in common is that we can be grateful to be part of traditions that worship a God who welcomes us all in with a lavish grace, but who also loves us enough to strengthen us and form us and challenge us to be ever more like Jesus. The answer to the question, what does it mean to live as a Christian, is going to take on a different character depending on who responds, as we can see through the lives of folks like Arthur Guinness and John Wesley. But there is evidence that the kind of wisdom that lives in today's passage is that kind that shines through on a wide variety of paths. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Watch where you walk and don't be foolish. Don't waste a bunch of time. Pay attention. Don't self-medicate to avoid the hard stuff, but be open to joy and everything else the Spirit has to offer. Do some singing. Alone and together. And in all things and all the time, be grateful and good to one another. Walk as children of light. Amen.